Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. As we continue our study, what we call the greatest week in history, this morning we find ourselves at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge of it, for the chance to have you speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit as he takes the Holy Scriptures and applies them to us. Father, once again, help us to see our Savior. Help us to see ourselves. And Father, may our wills and our hearts be made to line up with what you have for us on this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen carefully to this. As we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. As we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. From the pen of John Stott, Ravi Zacharias said, outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world. If 60 Minutes showed up one day and stuck a microphone in your face unexpectedly and asked you this question, what has been the most significant event in your life? How would you answer? Well, some might answer, well, it was my birth. I don't remember it, but the rest is kind of meaningless without it. Some might say, my marriage. Some, not all. Some might say, my children. Certainly, life-changing event. Some might say, my career. If you've had a career that you absolutely enjoy and find fulfillment in, you might answer that way. Just what would you say? Now let's allow our imaginations for just a moment to go completely bonkers into a world that we can't yet imagine. Let's say that 1,000 years from now, by some magic of telecommunication, 60 Minutes again puts a microphone in your face in eternity and ask the same question. What has been the most significant event in your life? On that day, there would only be one answer. The answer would be, it's the moment that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the Son, saved my soul, forgave my sins, and gave me the gift of eternal life. And millions would give the same answer. Why? Because 1,000 years from now, what is so significant now will be completely insignificant then, if we remember it at all. And that answer that you might give is only possible because of one event that took place in history and time on this earth, the cross and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we look at the resurrection, and we'll look at that next week, and certainly it's eternally important. It vindicated the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was the stamp of approval of the Father on the work of his Son. It was God the Father saying, what you have done has been accepted in full for those who put their trust in you. But you see, the cross is personal. I'm there. You're there. As we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it. My sins sent him there. And he did it. His love took him there. And so this morning we pick up our study of the greatest week in history. We begin with the journey to the cross. The journey to the cross, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now last week, we left Jesus in Pilate's hall. Pilate, the governor, has three times declared that Jesus is not guilty. In spite of declaring he's not guilty, he still turns him over to be crucified and instead releases a murderer named Barabbas. The righteous one is condemned. The guilty one is sent free. Verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. However, before Jesus leaves the hall, Pilate turns him over to his soldiers to mock and abuse. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Says the whole battalion, a battalion or a cohort was 600 men, and certainly at Passover time it would be to their full limit. Like bullies today, they made sport of Jesus Christ. Then began the journey to the cross. They probably went out the garden gate on the western wall to a place outside the city called Golgotha. Two things happen on the journey to the cross. First of all, we have the impressment of Simon of Cyrene. Now, impressment is not a word we use very much, but it describes the act of taking men by force, willingly or not, to serve either in the military or to serve the military. Now, if you studied history just a little bit, you know that the British Navy was notorious for that. They would go to any port on the empire, send their sailors in, and they would impress or compel men with no choice whatsoever to come and to serve on their ships. In fact, in 1757, we're told they went into New York City, they surrounded several blocks of that city, and they impressed 800 men to serve on their ships. Well, that's what's happening here to Simon of Cyrene. He's being impressed or compelled to serve the purposes of the Roman soldiers for that one incident. Now, the word compelled that we find in verse 32, it's only used twice in all of Scripture. It's used here and in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, if anyone forces you, same word, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus is referring to the practice, a well-known practice in all of Israel because of the Roman occupation. Simon finds himself impressed to carry the cross. Now he's from Cyrene, it's a city in the northern coast of Africa in what is today Libya. We know that Cyrene had a large population of Jews. They had a large synagogue, and undoubtedly Simon had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he's in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time, depending on how you look at it. Mark tells us, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It's rather interesting that he mentions his two sons, obviously well known to the early church. And if that's the case, it's possible that this experience of Simon was instrumental in bringing Simon of Cyrene to faith in Jesus and ultimately to bring his sons as well, who became part of the early church. And of course, that wouldn't really surprise us, would it? Well, the second thing that happened on the journey to the cross is not found in Matthew. It's actually found in Luke, and it's our Lord's last prophetic utterance before he dies. Since we've already spent some time in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, this is going to sound a lot of what he has already said. It's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 27. And there followed him, this is Jesus, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountain, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now evidently, word has spread about the crucifixion of Jesus. What happened rather clandestinely at Pilate's hall has now made the rounds, and some of his supporters have come into the city, the people from Galilee. Probably the people we see here are some of those who shouted in joy at the triumphal entry. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "If you think this is bad, if you think the crucifixion of the Son of God is bad, just wait." I believe here he's referring to the fall and the destruction, the brutal massacre that happened in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now you want to note this. On his journey to the cross, Jesus is still involved in ministry. In his journey to the cross, he's still serving. He's still teaching. He's still warning. Jesus does not have a pity party for himself. He doesn't say, "Woe is me, I can't believe this is happening to me." No martyr complex for the Son of God. He is going to finish well, even though every single step leads him closer and closer to the cross. Even on the journey to the cross, he's aware of the people around him that he needs to talk to. The second thing we see this morning is the mocking around the cross. Back to Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 35. "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way." Notice a common theme here, theme of mocking, theme of ridiculing, making fun of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, in these narratives, there's not much about the crucifixion itself. Matthew just says here, "when they had crucified him." That's it. Mark said, "they crucified him." Luke said, "they crucified him." John said, "they crucified him." No description, no procedure, nothing about how it took place. Now, a common theme in the songs that we often sing and the sermons that you hear is the theme about the nails that were in his hands and feet. Interestingly enough, we don't get that from any of the crucifixion narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Not one of them mentions nails. In fact, if it wasn't for his post-resurrection appearances, specifically to Thomas, we wouldn't even know that he was nailed. John 20 says, Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Now you see, basically there was no need to describe crucifixion to the first century readers. These four Gospels, the people who first received them, they knew well how terrible crucifixion was, how brutal it was, how excruciating a death it was. It was appalling. It was gruesome. You see, by this time, by the time that Jesus is crucified, the Romans have already crucified about 30,000 people from Galilee to Judea, usually for rebellion. So they were used to seeing it. They knew all about it. Jesus is crucified on a hill called Golgotha. That's just a Hebrew word that means skull. We often hear the word Calvary. That's the Latin word that means skull. It was a hill that somehow resembled a human skull that the Romans used for crucifixion. Now, Jesus was alive on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours on the cross, probably an hour or two after he had passed away. We want to divide that into two parts. The first 3 hours, the last 3 hours. The first 3 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Mark, until noon, characterized by two things. We've already seen one of them. First of all, mocking, ridiculing, making fun. The soldiers mocked him, Luke 23:36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, probably motivated by the sign that Pilate put over him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They not only mocked him, the Bible tells us, they divided his only belongings, the clothes on his back, between them, fulfilling the prophecy that we read this morning in Psalm 22. The robbers crucified with him mocked him, verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The religious leaders mocked him, verse 41. So also the chief priests and with the scribes and elders mocked him. The anonymous people who passed by mocked him, verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, it's amazing to me how much that sounded like Satan when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Remember that? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread." Now here at the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now there's coming a day when every one of those mockers will have to stand before Jesus Christ and will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not going to be a happy day for them. Well, the second thing, though, that happens, not only is there mocking, but on the part of Jesus, there's ministry. First of all, he ministered to his own family, specifically to his mother. You and I can't imagine what that day had to be like for Mary as she watched her firstborn crucified on a cross. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to sit beside many moms in Kenosha's court system as they had to sit and watch one of their children sentenced. And it's a very painful, difficult experience for a mom to be there. Well, that's where Mary was, only she was watching her son executed. Jesus sees her and ensures that she'll be cared for. That was the responsibility of the oldest son. John 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Ministered to his family. Secondly, in the first 3 hours, he did some evangelism. Interesting. Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, that is Jesus, said to the robber, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if you understand what's happening here, the worst day of this robber's life just became the best day of this robber's life. Crucified thief became a child of the king while hanging on a cross. You can't make stuff like this up. It's amazing. Thirdly, he prayed for the entire crowd. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Once again, notice that the opposition didn't stop Jesus from doing what he had always done. Crucifixion didn't stop him from ministry. The physical pain didn't stop him from talking to those around him. The mocking by everyone didn't cause him to withdraw. You see, you and I need to know this. Opposition doesn't mean you quit. Opposition doesn't mean you quit. Jesus didn't. The glory of the Son of God, even on the cross. Well, then we come to the darkness over the cross. The darkness over the cross, verse 45. Now about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, the man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And others cried, and others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is the second half of those 6 hours that Jesus Christ is alive on the cross. This is noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what happens then is absolute darkness. Absolute darkness. This is supernatural darkness. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone try to explain it away. Say, well, maybe it was an eclipse. And, well, you've been in an eclipse. It doesn't get super dark. This is a God-sent darkness. This is the darkness like the ninth plague in Egypt under Moses. A darkness that could be felt. Exodus 10, verse 21, lasted for 3 days. The Bible says it was so dark they could not see each other. Now the cross of Jesus Christ is now hidden under a shroud of darkness. Why is that? Well, there are three horrific things happening that the Father would not allow the world to witness or to watch or even to mock. First of all, the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. The sin of the world, my sin, your sin, the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The perfect, sinless, holy one, 100% God, 100% man, took upon himself the sins of the world. Secondly, the wrath of God the Father was poured out in judgment on him for those sins, for my sin, for your sin, for our sins. Now I know that the penalty for my sin is justly eternity in hell. I know that. And somehow in that 3 hour span, Jesus Christ fully satisfied that penalty for me and for you, for everyone. My brain can't comprehend the immensity of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Thirdly, along with that was the separation from his Father. You know, into eternity past, Jesus had never known one moment when he was not in intimate and joyous fellowship with the Father. He had never known one moment. It was expressed often in his life, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But for 3 hours, in some way that is a mystery to us, as our sin was judged in him, the Father withdrew his fellowship from the Son. I can't explain that. I don't even claim to understand it. But when the 3 hours ended, Jesus exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" First verse of Psalm chapter 22. Wayne Grudem, a contemporary theologian, suggests the best way to understand that is this: why have you left me for so long? Longest 3 hours in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I think what is most needed here, however, is for you and me to see that this was all for us. I think we need to see that. We need to understand that the darkness that shrouded the cross hid from the eyes of the world my sin and the judgment of God against my sin, your sin, the judgment of God against your sin. You see, this is not only a historical narrative. This is personal. This is you and me. There's two things here you and I would be forever lost without. Hell would be certain about these two things that happened at the cross. Just for a moment, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul's great letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. It reads, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, did you notice that? The first thing the cross provided for you and the cross provided for me was an eternal peace with God. We were reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Why was that needed? We were rebels. We were enemies. We were willful sinners. We were alienated from God. We were transgressors of his law. What happened at Calvary on that day was it enabled us to be reconciled to God the Father. He was our substitute. He died in my place. He died in your place. The result is when we place faith in him to save us, we are reconciled to God through his sacrifice. In other words, the Father said, "Because of what my Son did on your behalf, I accept what he did in your place, and we are now at peace." But there's more. Very next chapter, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The second thing that the cross provided for you and me was the full forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. We were dead in sin. We were made alive. We were guilty. We were forgiven. Not because of anything that you did, but all because of what Jesus did on the cross. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." That's you and me at the cross. Remember a gospel song that went like this: "Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead in time, because when he was on the cross, I was on his mind." more than on his mind. My sin and your sin was piled on him. My sin and your sin was judged by the Father with a full wrath reserved for sin. My sin and your sin caused fellowship to cease between the Father and Son. But his suffering brought you and me peace with the Father. His suffering brought you and me forgiveness. How in the world can we turn our back on what Jesus did? One more thing. The witness at the cross. The witness at the cross, verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion here is the boss soldier. He's the boss. Probably a detachment of four crucified Jesus, verse 36, was their job to keep watch at the cross. It was also the centurion's job to report to Pilate concerning the execution of the orders, which he does in Mark chapter 15. But the centurion witnessed the whole thing. He watched how Jesus responded as he was crucified. He read the placard that had the charge that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. He stayed in his place during supernatural darkness that he didn't understand. He felt the earthquake. He heard the curtain in the temple torn in two, made an awful noise. He heard the conversation with the thief. Something happened in the centurion's heart, and he said, "Wow, this really is the Son of God." Now understand that if another soldier reported what he said, he'd be dismissed from the army. You couldn't be a member of the Roman army and declare that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If you were a member of the Roman army, Tiberius was God. Think of Calvary. On one hand, you have a thief who was crucified. On the other hand, you have the centurion who was the crucifier. What did they have in common? On that day, faith in Jesus Christ. And ironically, on Calvary's Hill, the thief on the cross and the centurion who crucified became brothers in Christ at that moment. Now, this morning, you can have, or perhaps you already have, what they had. Those two men, very different circumstances in life, both found forgiveness of their sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ. They realized what you and I must realize, that Jesus Christ came into this world to do what we've talked about today. Jesus came into this world to die on a cross, to save sinners from their sin and give them the free gift of eternal life. That was then when that happened. That's today in 2015. That if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So let me ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Are you sure of heaven? Have you placed your trust in him and him alone? If you haven't, this morning, I encourage you to come to Christ.